Thank you for joining us for this Sunday School session on the I Am Statements of Jesus. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Our text for today, as well as the introduction, we're going to deal with the first four verses. So if somebody would read our text, that would help us get started.
We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father and then was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy.
Okay. That's how it begins. Now, when we were doing the I Am statements, it was just so pleasant. We were in the Gospel of John. We were so sure that we were just reading what God had given to John to write for us. So woe is me when I get into 1 John and find out that there's a big old controversy about which John. Oh my gosh. I was blissfully ignorant of all of this. The problem seems to be is that neither the Gospel nor our letter, 1 John, identify the author. They are, it's missing. The author is missing. And so now, the argument has been that who is the elder? Is the elder the apostle, or is the apostle the elder? And we get the elder not from our letter, 1 John, but from 2 and 3 John. Now, John was a common name at the time, and early in Christian history, some came to doubt if the elder was the same man as the apostle. Oh, my goodness. What a terrible web we weave. So, 2 John begins, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." So, of course, everybody wants to know who's the elect lady and her children. So, the Amplified Bible decided that it was Kyria in the Greek, which is basically Martha. They felt that it might be Martha of Bethany, who's the sister to Lazarus, sister to Mary. She seemed like a likely suspect. But then, of course, there are those who say the only woman in the world who could possibly be the elect lady is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, the situation there is, we're told that John took Mary into his house after the crucifixion to look after her. So why would you write a letter to somebody who's living in the same place that you are? So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, anyway. So now we get to the NLT tries to bail us out of all of this by saying it's the church God has chosen and its members. That's the footnote in the NLT. Well, that's good. I mean, that goes. The elect lady, the bride of Christ. I mean, that all fits. It's really nice. So, okay. Then we get to 3 John. 3 John, again, is the elder. To the beloved Gaius. But nobody tells us who in the world this Gaius is. So we're still kind of in the dark here. The NLT tries to help out by saying John the Elder. But John does not appear in the Greek. And they admit to that in their footnote, that John's not there in the Greek. So all we have is the elder. So for some reason, now modern scholarship really throws the wrench into the whole thing, because they say that it's complicated further by they reject the apostle as the author. And they conjecture as many as 5 different authors for the gospel, for the letters, for the revelation. And there's some agreement anyway that the person who wrote, it was the same person that wrote them. But they're not in agreement on who that person was. Most of the agreement is that the gospel and the letters were certainly written by the same person. And we'll see more of that as we go along here. They conjecture as many as 5 different people. And the ones that agree say, well, it was written either by a presbyter, which is the elder. That's where we get our word Presbyterian from, because they are elder ruled. Anyway, the presbyter John, or by a student of the Apostle John. Now, why they came up with that, I have no idea. Neither of these people appear anywhere else in Scripture that we could hang our hat on. They did turn up in fragments that were found in Egypt much, much later. They also found the Gospel of Peter, which was rejected from the beginning as being an apocryphal document. Their arguments, some of their arguments seem really silly to me. Oh, fragment. Why would an apostle call himself an elder? I mean, you're an apostle. An apostle outranks an elder, right? So I don't know. Why would he? I too am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is Peter in his first letter. He called himself an elder too. So let's do away with that one. One of their other arguments is, how could a mere fisherman write so eloquently in Greek? Because after all, he was unlettered. And what they mean by unlettered is that he had no formal training. Yes?
When we were learning Greek, we learned to read John first because it's the easiest one to read.
Yeah, okay. But so they're saying, but how could, and so I would agree with them. A 15-year-old fisherman probably would have trouble with advanced Greek, right? But a 70-plus-year-old church father who'd been in ministry for some 60 years probably picked up a few things along the way. Or he could have used a scribe like Paul did. So I don't put much faith in that one either. This one they really had to go digging for. How could a fisherman be acquainted with the high priest? Well, in John, in chapter 18, we see when Jesus was arrested, they took him to Caiaphas. And Peter follows along after him, and another disciple follows along with them. But he's unnamed. We don't know who that is. But when they get to Caiaphas' house, this other disciple is known by the high priest, and he goes in the house. But Peter stays out in the courtyard, because he's not. And, of course, we know what happens in the courtyard. So how can this be? So John's family, the Zebedees, are apparently fairly well off. They have servants. We're told in Mark, when Pastor was teaching us in Mark, that when John and James left to go with Jesus, the servants helped Zebedee with the fishing business. So they had servants. They weren't a poor family. And if Zebedee was a fairly wealthy fish merchant, then there's no reason in the world why he couldn't have been known to Caiaphas. I'm sure Caiaphas dined sumptuously as the high priest. So I don't know. I'm not seeing that either. Now, here's the real problem, though. If that disciple that went with Peter was not John the Apostle, then Leonardo da Vinci left somebody out of the Last Supper. There was another John in there somewhere. Right? John the Presbyter, or some student. We just don't have this other John, right? I'm going, wait a minute now. Somebody's missing. Somebody's missing from the garden. Somebody's missing from the upper room. Anyway, some of these arguments that they come up with are rather silly.
And John, he says that we are eyewitnesses.
Yes, that was going to be my next point.
Okay.
The important point here is the author calls himself an eyewitness. We saw him with our eyes, we touched him with our hands. And he expresses himself with the authority of a respected elder spiritual leader. A lot of their criticism is textual. He uses sentence structures and things we were talking about earlier. He uses sentence structures that don't appear in other places. And it gets into the minutiae. We have to remember inspiration. The Christians who originally received these letters obviously knew who had written them, the identity of the author. And it's largely on their testimony that we base the fact that these were written by the Apostle John. Wide recognition in the early church adds the credibility to this. The first to cite from John's first epistle was Polycarp of Smyrna, though he didn't acknowledge where the quote came from, but the quote came from that first letter. We also have references from Papias, from Irenaeus, and from Clemens of Alexandria, all who are early church leaders.
Hey, Jim, mm-hmm. Are you going to say anything about that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved?
Yeah, no. I mean, that didn't really come up in the argument.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. They were more interested in this word here, okay, that sentence there. Yeah. So I didn't find anybody who was arguing about that. The epistle has always been 1 John. It's the largest in a series of three that bear the name John. And these letters, along with James, 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude, they're the seven letters they call the Catholic letters. And they're the Catholic letters because they weren't specifically addressed, and therefore they're universal in nature. So I know we all choke a little bit when we recite the Nicene Creed, and it says the Catholic Church. But Catholic simply means universal, so we're not, there's no Rome in there at all. Okay, so that's good. So the Catholic letters, these were among the last things to be considered canonical by the Council of Nicaea in 325. In fact, before the agreement of the Eastern Church and the Western Church in 367, only 1 John and 1 Peter were recognized. The others were recognized in later council. But it's always been called 1 John. So the argument is, well, which John would that be? Well, I think I know. I think you know, too. So although the epistle does not identify the author, the anonymity of it, I think, can be explained by the fact that John was so well known to his readers that it really wasn't necessary for him to identify himself. I mean, everybody knew who he was. And we have this strong and consistent early testimony of the church, which ascribes authorship to John the Apostle.
That's a way more powerful argument than modern scholarship.
Well, I know, and the modern scholars all want to talk about the older manuscripts, the older stuff, right? So here we are with older stuff. Justin Martyr was born the year that John died, or a little bit after, if it was 99 and not 100. And with us is a man, John, one of the apostles of Christ, who in the revelation made to him, Justin Martyr is acknowledging that John the Apostle received the revelation. Papias, who had direct contact with John, he lived contemporary with him for a spell, described him as a living and abiding voice. Then we have the witness of Polycarp. Both Polycarp and Papias lived in the vicinity of Ephesus. And as young men, they knew John personally. They had personal contact with John. Then Irenaeus, who comes later, he was, at this point, he's the bishop of Lyon, but he was born in Asia Minor, and as a child, he knew Polycarp, who is said to have been appointed the bishop of Smyrna, his earlier title, by eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And Irenaeus says that John, the disciple of the Lord, who was with Jesus in the upper room, wrote the Gospel of John while he was living in Ephesus. So now we have both the revelation and the gospel attributed to John the Apostle. And most of the critics agree that whoever wrote the gospel wrote the letters.
The Greek is very similar.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek is very similar, the words and the phrases.
It is.
That's how we know Paul didn't write Hebrews. So.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Okay. At some point I was going to bring up the point that in the Gospel of John he uses the concept of the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that is referenced also then in the letter, in the first verse. He repeats that phrase. Now, of course, these documents from Irenaeus and these guys, they're subject to the same scrutiny as other documents. But what a remarkable chain of historical witnesses. Irenaeus to Polycarp firsthand, Polycarp to John firsthand, John to Jesus firsthand. There's no other book in the scripture that has this kind of chain of custody, if you will, chain of evidence. So that's a pretty strong argument. Also, it seemed to me, and I don't know if you can catch me on this if I'm not correct, but all the books of the New Testament were written by someone who appears in the scriptures somewhere, not by someone who doesn't. At first, my thought was all of the Bible, but then somebody pointed out to me that Job might be one that wasn't necessarily mentioned somewhere else. But in the New Testament, I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we all know them from various places. Jude, we know who that is from other references. All of the writers of the New Testament have a reference somewhere. This elder John has no reference anywhere except in these fragments that they found. So that's another thing I think that speaks to the authenticity of it. So enough of that. I think we've cleared some cobwebs. So then we get to the where and the when. So when was it written? Where was it written? And once again, we're left with a lot of tradition and history to try to figure this out. Church tradition consistently identifies John in his advanced age as living and actively ministering and writing in Ephesus. John is said to have left Jerusalem sometime after Christ's ascension and before the Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD. The tone of the epistle supports this too, because John uses the term, "my dear children." He's obviously indicating that he is much older than his readers. He does this in chapter 2 in three different places. My dear children, he refers to them. Some say, tradition says, that he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him when he went. Now, speculation about Mary's death is that. It's just pure speculation. Nobody has a handle on it. If you get to the extreme Catholicism, she didn't die. She was translated into heaven. But in the real world, as early as 41 A.D. Now, if that was true in 41 A.D., then that might have been the event that precipitated John's move to Ephesus, because he had been given care of Mary. And if she passed away, he would have been free then to move and to do other things. So if it was 41, that perhaps is why John then left and went to Ephesus. But some places as late as 75 A.D. And if that were true, then surely she would have gone with him to Ephesus, because he was in Ephesus by that time. Now, the people in Ephesus today would be more than happy about that, because they will take you to a house that they say is where Mary lived when she was there. I talked about that when I did my introduction to Ephesians. There is a structure there that's very old, and they claim was where Mary lived while she was there. Again, we don't know. But precise dating is even more difficult, because in the letters there's no hook. There's no historical event or thing that could give us, it had to be here. So we're left with the fact that tradition says they were written sometime in the later 80s AD or the early 90s AD. As the last living apostle, John's testimony was highly valued among the churches. Many eagerly sought to hear from the one who had firsthand experience with Jesus. And again, this is why I say that the anonymity is not so surprising when you consider that everybody knew. It's John. He's the last one who saw him. And so when he writes to them, they know. They know who they're reading. According to tradition, John had apostolic authority over the churches in the area. So the term elder would more than apply. These churches would include the seven churches in the Revelation, which by this time now are fully developed churches. Okay. So again, if these are the people that he was writing to, they were very much aware of him. He was very much involved in the churches and probably traveled around as the apostle or the elder for those churches. And no mention is made of the persecution under Emperor Domitian, or that John was in exile on Patmos. So that would mean it would have to have been before 95. So that's why we say early 90s, late 80s. And the content of the letter would suggest that it was written after the gospel. And that's what I was mentioning earlier, the use of the term logos. Now, that they hold that against him, the critics, because they say, oh, that is totally Greek. So whoever wrote this was a Greek Christian, not a Jewish Christian, right? But I don't know. That doesn't hold water for me. But anyway, the content of the letter suggests that it presupposes a knowledge of the gospel. So that's why they're saying, they're trying to pick a date for the writing of these things. So, now we come to Hutu. Since the letter doesn't identify a specific church or a location or an individual to whom it was sent, or include an introduction or a greeting or a concluding salutation the way most other epistles did, it has been considered to be a cyclical. Now, a cyclical is something that was published for wide distribution. The Pope today does many cyclicals. They're sort of papal bulls, if you will. And a cyclical was just meant to have a wider circulation. But the intimate tone and the content of the letter would suggest that it is an epistle still. I think all of the epistles ultimately were circulated amongst the churches. They became cyclical in a sense. So I don't think there's anything really to that. And if in fact he did write to those local churches in and around Ephesus, then the tone would suggest that he knew his readers very well, and his readers knew him very well. Okay, now we come to some more fog. Some of the critics have suggested a Parthian community of Jewish believers, some of whom had been present at Pentecost. In Acts 2:9, we get a list of people who were in attendance at Pentecost, and Parthians were there. They may have been the intended recipients. You can kind of see there. This community began by Jews who stayed behind when Israel returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. They were still there. The Parthian Empire was formed from the remnants of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Seleucid Empires. But in 54 BC, they went to war with Rome over control of the eastern Mediterranean. Bigger. Yeah! Okay, so you can see the Parthians over there. It is Iran, parts of Syria, and parts of some of the stands. And then, of course, you see the Mare Nostrum there, the Roman Empire, which surrounded the Mediterranean. And they came to loggerheads over the buffer zone, which was Israel, Judea, part of the Nabataean kingdom. You can kind of see what's going on there. Many Jews were so angered by the Roman occupation that they joined Antigonus Mattathias. He was a descendant of the Maccabees. He was a Hasmonean. And he hired a Parthian army to defeat the Romans. And in fact, in 40 BC, they defeated a Roman force and they briefly took over Judea. And they installed Antigonus as the king. But the siege of Jerusalem in 37-36 BC by Herod the Great, aided by Roman forces provided by Mark Antony, defeated the Parthians and secured the Judea throne for Herod. And if you're interested in that, Josephus writes about the siege of Jerusalem. So, some have suggested that because they were present at Pentecost, that many became believers and that there was a believer community in the Parthian kingdom. And so perhaps because John goes into such fundamentals, they're thinking that these people probably needed that more than the churches around Ephesus. But we really have, again, this is pure speculation. There's no real church tradition or historical evidence for this. I have to admit, I knew nothing about the Parthians, nothing about the fact that there were Jews that were still there and that there was a Christian community there. So that was very interesting. Now we come to the why, the what for. Why was John writing the letters? What was the purpose of our letter of 1 John? Well, Gnosticism. It was the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first three centuries. The nearest thing to it today is Christian Science, which is almost pure Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that matter is evil and the spirit is good. But at this time, Gnosticism wasn't really, John wasn't dealing with Gnosticism. He was dealing with its earliest form, which is Docetism. Docetism, from the Greek dokai, to seem, or dokesis, an apparition or a phantom. It's the belief that Jesus only seemed to be a human, and that his human form was an illusion, a dokesis. That Christ had been a purely divine being. Another form of the heresy contended that the Christ spirit descended on the human Jesus at his baptism, but left him before his crucifixion. This is what these people were peddling, and that John is writing against. John wrote that Jesus, who was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, was the same person who was crucified on the cross. When we get to chapter 5, we'll come into this. John was surely aware of what Paul had warned years before. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. We find that in Acts. And this is what we believe as was happening. This had come in even to his own group there in and around Ephesus. That's the Eastern Church, and these things always seem to come from the east to the west. Docetism was unequivocally rejected at the First Council in 325. But by 110, Ignatius and Polycarp are fighting against a fully developed Gnosticism. So let's deal with that for a minute. Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge, it was influenced by philosophers like Plato. It included the docetic dualism that matter is evil and the spirit is good. But this led to a more developed, the body should be treated harshly. Now, you can look this up, but there were the people that just brutalized themselves. Even in the Middle Ages, you had the flagellante. There was this, they separated themselves from the real world and the spiritual world. And the real world was bad, the spiritual world was good. So it led to these forms of asceticism. Or this was really the good one. This is what drew the followers, I'm sure. Sin committed in the body had no connection or effect on one's spirit. So this led to absolute indulgence and immorality. Do whatever you want. It's the spirit that counts, not the body. So you can see what a heinous heresy this is. They also believed that there was a higher knowledge, a truth known only to those in on the deep things. Only the initiated had the mystical knowledge of truth that was higher even than the scriptures. So instead of divine revelation standing as judge over man's ideas judge God's revelation. And John's going to combat and deal with this in the second chapter. So we'll come to that as we... These are the things we need to be on the lookout for as we go in the book. So the problem is that these heretical views destroy not only the true humanity of Jesus, but also his atonement. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free those who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of death and MT. So you see, the heresy just strikes at the very roots of faith. So John doesn't attack their arguments directly. Doesn't go after their heresy bit by bit. But instead what he does is he restates the fundamentals of the faith in very clear and precise language. Pastor Stedman says, the body of 1 John is an emphasis upon the three essential things that make Christianity genuine Christianity. Truth, righteousness, and love. Those held in perfect balance are a sign of genuine Christianity. Pastor MacArthur reminds us that these letters are possibly the last of the New Testament to be written. It is perhaps, therefore, the last word we have from the apostles. Well, if we consider, the thing that dawned on me a couple of days ago was that nobody's assuming inspiration here. All scripture is given by inspiration. And therefore, this may be the last words in writing that we have from the Lord as well. Not that we don't have communication with him through our prayers and so forth. But this is the end of the canon and the end of his written record to us as well. And that holds true with all of these books and all of this criticism, all this stuff. God breathed, theonoustos. He breathed this word into being, and he's preserved it over the centuries for us to have a record, a faithful record of what he has told us. Mm-hmm. So, all critics aside, we should have great faith in the words that we have.
Jim, can I ask a question? Does he mean that the book of Revelation was written before the letters?
They believe that it was written before. If you talk to Eugene back there, it was written a long time before.
67.
Yeah, but that's only if you want to do away with the tribulation and the millennium and all that stuff.
I thought John's persecution occurred toward the end of his life. Mm-hmm. No.
Well, he was Domitian. See, Nero didn't exile people. He burned them or fed them to the things. Domitian exiled people. So that's why it's believed that John was exiled under the reign of Domitian and not Nero. And he was John was exiled, Domitian died the following year. I can't remember his name exactly, the next emperor to come, released John from Patmos. So John was back in Ephesus after his time on Patmos, before he died.
And Domitian's reign was when?
I don't remember the exact dates.
Before Nero or after?
After Nero.
After Nero.
Okay. Who? Oh, yeah, Nero was, what, 60s?
Yeah.
Yep, 60s. Yeah. He was the fifth.
Yeah, because that's when the fire, that's when the big fire was. And he was emperor, fire of Rome.
Also, Paul died under him.
And
they
probably also
64,
Peter.
65.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, they believe that Revelation was written before. Some even believe that 2nd and 3rd were written before 1 in terms of chronology. But I don't know. I don't know that any of that's really important to us. It's the content of them that we need to have. When, you know, what order they were written in. Like you were telling us, Mark was probably the first gospel written, and yet it's the third one in the scripture. So the scripture doesn't try to be chronological. As I was saying, he doesn't go after them directly and try to take their point by point. What he does is he restates the foundations of the faith. So as we read through 1 John, we want to be aware of John's use of contrast. You remember in the I Am statements of Jesus, he often used contrast between light and darkness, the good shepherd, the bad shepherd. There was always a contrast from the greater to the lesser. And of course, John, the apostle, was with him for all of that. And he does the same thing. We're going to see the contrast of light in the midst of darkness, of truth in the midst of error, of love in the midst of a loveless society, love of the world or love of the Father, Christ or Antichrist, children of God or children of the devil, righteousness or sin, life or death. And we're going to, he makes these contrasts as we go through the book. We want to see them. In the first four verses, he tells us that Christ was from the beginning, that he was with the Father and then came to us, that we have seen him, we are eyewitnesses, we've heard him speak, and we have touched him, and he's not a ghost or a phantom or an apparition, but a flesh and blood man. It's very important to know that. Also, in the first four verses, we come to believe that Christianity is a fact, not a fiction. It was real. John was there and witnessed it. Christianity is to be proclaimed and not private, not a higher knowledge that you could seek to. A better understanding of Jesus and a better knowledge of Jesus, yes, but this some higher secret knowledge, not so. Christianity is shared, not selfish. And Christianity is rejoicing and not repressive. Yeah. So, Pastor Sidlow kind of summed this up for me. He said, frankly, if John had said nothing else, these facts would have been enough upon which we could stake our present life and our eternal destiny.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday school session on the I Am Statements of Jesus. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.